I believe some of you quiet people could preach this morning after God preparing our hearts so thoroughly today with song. I believe we have the children's church out that direction. And all kids 3 to 7 are welcome to go. And we're taking up the offering for the Honey Park this morning as well. Some churches, the pastor's well known. In other churches, the choir is known around the world, perhaps. 30 years ago or so, a little bit less than that, when the Lord put me into the pastorate for the first time, I had always asked the Lord for a passage, a scripture, my verses. And I will never forget when I read them again and they just jumped on my heart. I knew that these were the ones for me. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've been trying to learn it in the ESV because I'd known it in the KJV and in the NKJV. And Paul said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in fear, in weakness and in fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That is still my heartbeat today, almost, well, 37 years in ministry, but 28 or so, 27 or so in the pastorate. I don't really care if you remember my name when you leave this place. And I hope you understand my heart when I say that. But if you meet Jesus, He'll change your life. And you can call Him 24/7, and He's there. You can believe every word He's spoken. You can trust every promise He's made. I will promise you one thing. When you encounter Jesus Christ, you will never be the same. That is still the heartbeat of this old preacher. And it will be till the day that I die. Appreciate that music this morning. Wow. We're going to be in John chapter 7. I do want to welcome my newest grandchild. Couldn't help but think about him with so many of those songs. And I'm grateful for all the babies that have been born. Haven't we been blessed here? All around our church this year, I mean, in the last 12 months, phenomenal. But God has blessed us with little Joel this morning, and I thought about the songs that he was hearing. Can't be any better. If he gets that, we're good. We kind of got him in a guarded state right now. He's still in the preemie mode, so don't be upset with us if she says, "No, you can't hold him," okay? Please understand that for a little while. They're going to the doctor tomorrow for tests and or for some review on tests, but still got some bowel issues, which is very normal. But we're going to find out some things about that, we hope, tomorrow. And then the heart doctor tomorrow, see how the things that are going on with his heart. They'll probably do another test. So we're still got some roads to walk, but we know who's got him. We just sung about it. It's scriptural. He's right here. So we trust our Lord, and He has given us an incredible blessing, and I appreciate the children's, my children's roots going so deep in Christ. They've trusted Him, and thank you, all of you, for your prayers. Let's go to John 7 before we get really emotional here, okay? Our journey over the last several months has been nothing short of a blessing to me. I don't know about you, but God has continually blessed me as we've studied the Gospel of John. I'll remind you that this Gospel is about us encountering Jesus. It started with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," there in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 14, we learn, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's all about the person and the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's this gospel. We've been to the end of the book. We've read the verses there in John 20, where he talked about the purpose of this gospel is that we might know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might experience, that we might encounter the precious, incredible gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. We've encountered in chapter 2, we've seen phenomenal work as Jesus began to do His ministry. We chuckled when His mother came running into the room at the wedding and certainly said, hey, we're out of wine here. We're out of drink and at the wedding. This just doesn't happen. And He said, woman, what has that got to do with me? My hour, we saw again last week, my hour has not yet come. And we knew the hour of His revelation, His revealing had not come. But I love the way she left the room in good motherly fashion. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. She knew that He would take care of the issue, and He did. The first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ, the incarnate, the living Word of God, God in the flesh, turned water into wine with no grapes needed, okay? He certainly began to reveal Himself at that moment. And we've seen chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Him under the cover of darkness, if you would, and Jesus cut to the chase with him. He didn't encounter because Nicodemus started, and he was a seeker. And we'll see in this chapter that he's more than a seeker. But he was a seeker at that time, and he came to the Lord Jesus. And when he did, he began to kind of paint him up with some flowery words. You know, usually let's say, if you got something tough you want to say, usually give them two good things before you stick the knife in with the bad thing. You know, certainly I heard that years and years ago in management. If you're gonna write someone up, give them two good things they've done and then come back with a third. Well, he started off giving Jesus this flowery, Master, we know that no one teaches and does these great things, but someone who's great. And Jesus cut right to the chase and said, except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of God. So much for making everybody like him. Jesus gave him truth and began to teach him about being born from above and about the work of the Spirit on planet Earth and certainly about him, the Christ, being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And he gave us the greatest verse that we've ever known, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What an incredible present. Chapter 4, he begins on this journey and he's leading his disciples, having called them, and he's leading them and he encounters the woman at the well. Midday, he encounters this Samaritan, which no Jew would ever do, but he did. And he began to speak with her and address her and began to talk with her about her life. And he revealed himself, and he certainly talked to her about her own heart and the lifestyle issues that were reflective of what was going on inside of her. And she ran back to the village and said, come see the one who told me all that I've ever done. Overflowing with wonderment of this, certainly this Nazarene who had come and spoken into her world. Certainly he healed shortly thereafter another, the centurion's, I believe, son. And then we come into certainly chapter 5, and he makes his way into Jerusalem, and he really stirs the hornet's nest up, because as he moved into that region, first thing he does, he heals on the Sabbath day. He walked up to the one who'd been waiting by the pool. You want to be healed? I remember his response. He said, well, there's nobody here to help me get there. And I'm sitting there thinking, here's Jesus. I'm going to help you get there. But I'm not going to take you to the fountain that runs dry. Jesus healed him and then immediately disappeared into the crowd. When he was carrying his little bed around the healed man, they began to say, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Well, the man that healed me told me to carry it. Who was it? Well, I don't know. You would think that the guy who just healed you, you having been infirm for 38 years, you would have caught the name, right? Hey, have you got a card? You know, leave something with me. You know, that's amazing that he just disappeared into the crowd. But that's how quickly I believe he came on the scene. And there was such a throng of people waiting on the waters to be stirred. Well, then later Jesus comes back and says, this is who I am. I'm Jesus. And so certainly he goes right to and tells them who it was, which then led to an encounter where they came to challenge and confront Jesus for healing on their Sabbath day. And God teaches them much greater truth. And certainly begins to certainly confront their error with his truth. We come to chapter 6, and he had made his way up now into the Galilee region, and he had spent some time there, and we certainly saw the events that unfolded, and we had seen the feeding of the 5,000. And we know that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there was the feeding of another 4,000, and which was quite honestly between 15 and 25. In each case, it was quite a number larger than 4 and 5,000, because that was just the men. He had done some phenomenal miracles. He had walked on the water. The Lord, certainly we understand that Peter, they began to recognize, have glimpses of his glory and understand that he was the Christ. Then we come to chapter 7. You remember that? When we entered this about five messages ago. This is message 6 from chapter 7 here. When we came into this particular chapter, remember his brethren up in Galilee, his brothers, his little physical brothers, his stepbrothers, had said, hey, you need to go to Jerusalem. It was the time of the Feast of Booths, and that's the feast that takes place during around October, our time. It's the Feast of the Harvest. It's a time of celebration where the Jews would celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt and their entrance into the Promised Land and God's faithful provision on that journey to get them there. It's a great festive time. And so they knew that Jesus was heading down that direction, and his brothers tried their best and in their family discussion to get the Lord to go out and make himself known. They weren't believers at the time. They were wrestling this out. We laughed about that as we thought through, you know, what would have been like to have Jesus as a brother, the one who always had the perfect attitude, always did everything right, always did that which would honor the father and the mother, always was unselfish and kind and gracious and compassionate. Amazing to think about that. So you can only imagine all these things that were happening in his brothers as they were seeing this Jesus, their brother, and all that he had done. They wanted him to go down and make himself known. He wasn't going to do it that way. That wasn't the way that God the Father wanted it done. That wasn't God's plan at this time. His hour had not yet come. So in their discussion, he said, I'm not going that way. I'm not going. So his brothers departed. And what we know there in the next portion was he made his entrance, but he made it privately. And as he slid into Jerusalem, checked things out, we begin to see about the middle of the feast, he jumped up and began teaching openly in the courtyard area. Now, by this time, we know that they had already been searching for him. The religious leaders had already set their mind that he was not the Christ and that he was not the one. They had already made their decision. Their unbelief had led them to their deception had led them to unbelief. Their unbelief had led them to outright rejection. Their rejection had now led them to hatred. We'll see more about that in a moment. And their hatred now led them to a desire to kill him. And so they were seeking after him. And so what was so beautiful about this is that Jesus doesn't work according to their timetable and doesn't let their wrong attitudes and wrong understanding of him determine his actions. He still fulfilled the plan of God. So in the middle of the feast, he gets up and begins to teach. And the people begin to say, hey, isn't this him? Isn't this him? Why aren't they arresting him? And certainly we saw in that study that great time of him being able to teach about who he was. And that's what he's done throughout the Gospel of John. Revealed himself as the Son of the living God. As the one who was the giver of the bread of heaven. Who was the one who would give the gift of eternal life. He was God in the flesh and God to come and provide for mankind the sacrifice. As he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. He had to be lifted up as the serpent was on a pole on the cross we know today. And then certainly we saw that, and this is where we're going to pick up today in verse 32. I want you to see this because as he picks up here, we're between the middle and the last day. We don't know exactly which day. We know it's not the last day, but we're between the middle of the feast week and the last day. So it could have been the fourth day, the fifth day, sixth day. We're just not certain. really doesn't matter. But what I want you to see this morning is because in this little passage from verses 32 through 36, we see a united hatred for Jesus. And we're going to see this continue to build throughout the rest of this gospel. We really got about 6 or 8 more months of his life in this gospel. As he heads toward Jerusalem, as he sets his head toward his face toward Jerusalem and ultimately his crucifixion in the spring. So let's read in verse 32, and it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You shall seek me, you will not find me. You will seek me, you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" What we're seeing here this morning, and I want you to understand this, here in verse 32, look with me first of all where it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. What were they muttering? Well, they were muttering what we studied the other week, a few weeks ago, that they were questioning, is this not the Christ? Remember the anointed one? The Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament? Is he not the one? So they were certainly, there was a great commotion around him and about him in Jerusalem during this very festive, very busy, very full week. The Pharisees heard it. Now the Pharisees were the legalists of the group. They were the ones that were, their focus was on the interpretation of the law and application of the law. They prided themselves in being doers of the law. They were the ones who would lead the people, and oftentimes they were the ones who would also make sure that things were done in accordance with the law, both written and oral, of God. And so certainly we know they were the religious leaders, one group. But notice what it says. And the chief priest. Now, we don't typically see that just in our regular reading. But the chief priests were made up largely of Sadducees, which was another group, another religious sect of the Jews. And they were quite different from the Pharisees. The Sadducees were, we would say, non-supernaturalists. They didn't believe, the Sadducees didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. And so there was always a debate. In fact, sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, you'll see that somebody will drop a tidbit in about the resurrection, and they'll get an argument started between these two groups. We would liken them, because it's not just a religious group, but they were also a political group as well. They were in opposite sides oftentimes. But I want you to notice this one thing. While they were opposites politically and also in many aspects in what they believed about Scripture and their interpretation of it and application of it, they find common ground in their hatred for the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 32 it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees together, they come together to send officers to arrest him. Understand that in the temple court itself, there were police. They had temple police that would take care and stop any uprisings or anything that would be going on that shouldn't. So in this case, these two religious groups that were opposites on many occasions found common ground, a unity in their hatred for Jesus Christ. It's very powerful, and you're going to see this because I want you to see how the Lord responds to their dispatching the officers to arrest him. Look with me in verse 33 now. Jesus said, "I'll be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me." Now, I love reading this because so many times we don't put shoe leather on what's going on. So you can imagine being in Jerusalem with thousands of people there. He's been teaching openly, but now word is the officers are coming to arrest you. So what does Jesus do? Does he go and hide? Does he tuck and run? No, he just stops and deals with the issues at hand, and he just simply says, "You know what, I'm only going to be here a little while longer anyhow." I can imagine now being just a little paraphrase here. Lighten up, guys. I'm only going to be around a little bit longer. In fact, he continues on. He says, "I'm going back to the one who sent me." Now, remember this, in our study of John, he's not been secretive about where he's come from, has he? He has said, "I've come from heaven, I and my Father are one. He's made it very clear that He and God the Father are one. He had come from the presence of the Father. He was here on earth only to do the Father's will. He has said, I've come from heaven. So they knew full well where He was talking about going back. This had not been done in a closet. In fact, that was part of the problem. They knew very well that He was claiming to be God. And they wrestled with it. So what does He do with these officers who've come and to the Jewish authorities? What does He say? I'm only going to be around a little while longer. And matter of fact, not just that, but I'm going back to the one who sent me. He continues on. He says, and you will seek me and you will not find me. Wow. And then He says an incredibly powerful statement. Where I am, you cannot come. In these few phrases, He simply says, I'm working the Father's plan, and me being arrested at this moment is not it. How often do we get hung up in situations that we don't see clearly through, and we immediately get fearful, we begin to wrestle against it, and we just don't trust the Father's heart? See, there is this thing called the sovereignty of God. That's God's plan. And God's plan is going to be worked out. It's going to be worked out for the Lord Jesus. It's going to be worked out in the lives of God's children. There are certain truths and promises that God has given concerning His Son that we have already studied over the last several weeks concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, excuse me, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could look at others about His ascension. We could look at others about His being placed upon the throne in glory from Hebrews. We could look again about Him coming again. Literally for the church, we can look about His second coming when He comes back to set up His millennial kingdom on planet Earth. There are many things that He said, this is what I'm going to do with my Son. But He also has given many promises concerning His children as well. And so often we get hung up, we get wrapped up in our circumstances, our problems, or what has caught us by surprise, and we don't trust the sovereignty of God. I often say this, guys, look, right here. John 10, 27 through 30. You're right here. You're in the palm of His hand. If you're one of God's children, you have nothing to worry about. Doesn't mean you won't go through suffering. Doesn't mean you won't go through hard times. Doesn't mean you will always understand everything God is doing. Matter of fact, it means you won't understand most things God's going to do. But what it does mean is you're going to get safely through, because what God starts, He always what? Finishes it. Being confident of this very thing, that He who's begun the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. God always finishes what He starts. Now, He doesn't exist to make us happy. We struggle with that. He exists to make us holy. He exists to glorify Himself through our lives. And we'll talk more about that later on as we learn about suffering. Certainly the Lord Jesus, in this particular instance, when He says to them, I'm only going to be here a little while longer. And then I'm going back to where I've come from, going back to my Father, to heaven, to my Father's house. And I love it because as we've seen throughout John, chapters 2 through 7, we've seen Him continually, over and over, testify that He has come from the Father. And then He makes the statement, you will seek me and you will not find me. And where I go, you cannot come. You know, as we think about this and the rest of this, this whole book is about the gospel. This whole gospel is about the gospel, the good news. It's about man's sin and separation from God. It's about man and woman's complete inability to save themselves. There's not a works you could do that would get you to heaven. You got that? You read John, you get that. Because over and over, Jesus says, I'm the way. And the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We ain't got there yet, but I happen to have read ahead, John 14. You say, well, that's pretty definitive. Yes, it is. That's what He's teaching. It's the glorious gospel. And right here at this moment, hear His opposers with their claws, their talons out, come and they're searching Him. Their desires to arrest Him before God's timing. And He says, I got this. I'm going to be here a little while. I'm going to be here a little while longer. Can I just say this? The gates of hell cannot prevail against the plans and the purposes of God. You need to get that. Man, when I read that, I laugh. Because he's standing with those who have the power, humanly speaking, to arrest him and carry him out and kill him instantly. But you know what? He knows he's invincible as long as he's right here. When we get in trouble is when we try to get out of the Father's will and we get out of the Father's hand. Then he allows us to get shot a time or two. Understand in this beautiful passage, the Lord is making it very clear that he is in control, they aren't. That he's working the Father's plan, they aren't. Now, when he's ready for them to be used in the Father's plan, they will be used in the Father's plan. But at this time, they're not ready. God's not ready for them. So when he says this, and this is so powerful, where I am, you cannot come. You know what he just said? There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. I thought through a few passages today because we often don't think about the gravity of those who reject Jesus Christ and that decision, that moment of decision. Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This was their moment of decision for some of them. Seek him while he's here. Call upon him while he's near. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the Lord says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What often happens to those who continue to wait and resist, and this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the gospel call. We're going to see those who receive. We're going to see those who are wrestling. We're going to see those who reject. We must understand that all who reject, there's only one thing that's going to await them, judgment. There's no purgatory. That's a Catholic doctrine that was added. There is no purgatory. There's no place you can go where they can pray enough prayers, give enough money, you know, do whatever alms they need to do. There's no place, there's no holding tank. Bible's very clear about that. That when men and women die, there's an appointed time that we're going to die. After that comes the judgment. At the moment of death, it's too late. It's done. And so certainly when he says this, I'll say this, Proverbs 27, 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what that day may bring. We all live on the hope we're going to be here tomorrow. And these dear ones right here that stood before Christ as he confronted them and spoke to them, their hatred, their animosity was bubbling over. Their rejection was being revealed. So what does he do? I'm in control. You're not. And where I go, you cannot come. That's a powerful statement of him making sure they understood that rejection has its consequences. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Look with me in verse 35 and 36 quickly, because their hatred not only manifested itself in a desire to put him in bondage, but also it brought about mockery. Because here's what they do in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Now, this is the authorities. Shows you the power and the arrogance that they thought that their power had given them. Where's he going to go that we're not going to be able to find him? And so they immediately began to mock. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, there are some that believe that John may have, that God may have used John to put this in here, because that's exactly what God did. He went to the Gentiles. Because of Jewish rejection, what God did indeed do is he did go to the Gentiles. And that's where Matthew 11, 28 comes from. When he finally turned from the Jews and their rejection, and he turned to the Gentile world and said, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's when he turned and went to the Gentiles. But he says, and he continues, he said, what does he mean by the saying, you'll seek me, you'll not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, these were the religious leaders, the authorities, the people who knew the law, knew the word. And they, as they wrestled through all of this, understand this, their rejection had brought about a unity of hatred. It had brought about within them a mockery of the very person of Jesus Christ. Now, remember how John started? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We're talking about God in the flesh, and they mock him. And he said, where I go, you cannot come. I'm not going to stop there because I want to continue on a few more verses this morning, and we'll come back into this portion next week. Because then we move immediately from their rejection, their mockery, into verse 37, the last day of the feast, which should carry us all the way through, we believe, through verse 52 of this chapter. We won't get through all of that today, but I want to plow in this field a little bit because I want you to see what does our Lord do on the last day of the feast. I love the wording here, the great day. Listen, the last day of this feast was a great time of celebration. It was incredible. By the time that the Lord had arrived on the scene in Jerusalem around 31, 32 A.D., around that time frame, it was 31 at this time A.D., by this time there was a great festive occasion, this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. It's the same one. And what would happen on the final day, the great day, is the priests would gather together and they would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would dip about 2 pints of water. Just I don't remember their terminology, but it's about 2 pints. And they would have it in a golden bowl. And they would, certainly in a great big festive occasion, as they marched to the pool of Siloam, they would get their water and they would head back. And as they would, and as they entered into the water gate on the south end of the temple, as they entered in, the people would be reciting Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah, if I've got it written down here. I don't. I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. Oh, here it is. I think it's Isaiah 11:6. I think it's verse 6. But it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation as the priest would enter in. And then as they marched around the altar some 7 times, the temple choir would sing Hallel, which is certainly Psalms, verses chapters 113 through 118, which is certainly Hallelujah, with the great praise of God. And as they carried this water in a procession around the altar, and then they would pour it out as an offering to the Lord, it was a reminder of God's incredible provision for them through the harvest and His provision for His people. It was a reminder of God bringing to them the beauty and the wonder of all that He had provided that year for their crops. They celebrated God's goodness. They celebrated His provision. And certainly it was reflective back to when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and He provided water from the rock. Y'all remember that? He provided for them in the times of dry and thirsty land in which they wandered. Y'all remember that? It was right here at this moment, many believe, most evangelical, most conservative scholars that I've read believe it was very possible that while the people were reciting Isaiah 11, while they were singing, the great choir was erupting in songs of praise and adoration, that Jesus Christ stood up and said these next phrases. Matter of fact, the phrase in the Greek when it says Jesus stood up and cried out, it didn't mean He stood up and said it very quietly or passively. It literally means He stood and He proclaimed in the temple. Now here's what He said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, can you imagine that? This is the one that they had set their attention to destroy at the beginning of the feast. He came in privately. Middle of the feast, He starts to teach. They start stirring things up. They begin to say, well, we're going to have to arrest Him. Here He is on their great day of this feast. Christ stands up and proclaims, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. All I can say is, wow. Wow. I would have loved to have been there. Here was the one, the living water proclaiming to them, you thirsty, you come. This water is all symbolic of me. This celebration that you have but once a year, you can have every day when you drink of the water of the fountain that never runs dry. Oh, man. You know, it's much easier when we're on this side of redemption, isn't it? It's much easier when we've been born from above and we know the living water that's in each of us and the work of God's incredible grace that bubbles over and just fills our hearts and minds with Him. Certainly when Christ made that great and incredible proclamation, guys. I want you to underline three words in your scriptures. This is the gospel call. It hadn't changed. This is the gospel call. First of all, he says, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, underline or circle, thirst. People have to understand they're thirsty. They lack. There is something that they do not have. And so certainly if they're thirsty, what does he say? Then he says to them very quickly, let him come to me. So the thirsty must come. They must turn to Christ. They must see Christ for who He is and all He is. And let me say this, you can thirst and you can come, but you haven't made the last step. You must drink. This is still the gospel call today. People must understand. And what we try to do, sadly, today so many times is we see people, we try to get them just to come and drink. Well, part of the problem is, if you say, hey, don't you want to be saved? I was preaching at a county jail one time and here locally, and I had yielded the pulpit. I made the mistake. It was Dale Dickey's grandmother. She's in heaven now. Certainly faithful, godly woman. We all showed up there on Saturday. She played the piano there. I think there were five or six groups we were going to get to preach to that day. And so it was me and one other gentleman. I only got to go on occasion when she would just call and maybe have a short, they didn't have enough help. Well, couldn't you come? And I said, yeah, I'd love to come and preach the gospel. You know, there's nothing like preaching to people in jail, Brother Woody. Everybody either, A, wants to be saved or has been saved, wants to get saved again. You have to kind of help clarify that. It's a great time when you got a captive audience. So I remember I preached the first two, and I'm doing what I'm doing right now. I'm leaking, and so I had to say, I'll catch your breath. And this guy that was the other preacher that was there, I didn't know him. And so he kept pressing me, when you gonna let me preach? I thought Miss Annie knew him. And so he kept pressing, and so she looked at me, she said, well, do you mind if I let him preach? I said, no, go ahead. And so first thing he does is he gets up, and he stands up behind the pulpit, and he goes, how many of you guys want to be saved here today? Of course, everybody in jail wants to get saved. So, I don't know how many, I can't remember now, but raise their hands. I want to be saved. Well, y'all just repeat this prayer after me. Wrong. Ain't how it works. John 3 says it's got to have the work of the Holy Spirit. There had been no proclamation that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And when he did that, my heart broke and it sunk. And certainly I grabbed the hold of her and I said, who is this clown? She said, I don't know, I thought you knew him. I said, well, he won't be preaching again, so I promise you that got cleared up. Because you got to understand, now here's what I did. I stood up the next time and said, hey, how many of you like where you're at right now? Of course, Donnie, you'll love this. You know, none of them raised their hand. I said, what, y'all don't like prison and orange clothes? I said, well, you got the very best that yourself, your flesh, life, and Satan will give you today. Just keep doing what you're doing. You'll spend a lot of time right here. But if you want to know another way, let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what He's done. You got to get a person lost. They got to see their need. There's got to be a thirsting of that soul. And so certainly we understand today, so many let's just get a number. Let's just get them saved. That ain't the way it works, guys. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to create a thirst in people's hearts. They got to see. They got to understand that they ain't there. There's something more. There's something they're lacking. And that's why I said, if anyone's thirsty, come. The good thing about it, once a person's thirsty, we know the way, don't we? We can point them to Jesus Christ. But they got to understand that they have a need of Christ. In this particular case, he stands up in front of all these people. The rich, the poor, the intelligent, the not so intelligent, the religious, the not so religious. And he proclaims, if anyone's thirsty, let him come and drink. All I can say is this, guys. It was reminiscent to me as I studied this of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Man. Listen diligently to me, Isaiah says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Isn't that been the call of God throughout history? Why do you waste your life? I can hear the gospel call. Now here's Jesus. Here's Jesus standing here in the temple proclaiming, come. Can you imagine the day? Now, we're going to stop there and pick up next week. I just want you to consider this great and incredible day. Because what happens is we see the same thing continuing today. We see people that believe and receive. They understand that they're sinners. I didn't have to be convinced that I was a sinner. I got that. I knew that before the guy came and told me I was a sinner. I knew that. But by faith, you know, when he said, you know what, you know, once I knew, I was already thirsty. I had been going to every one of Satan's rainbows, tried so many things, none of them satisfied. And then someone told me about Christ. If you will believe and receive, you will receive the gift of eternal life. Is that what happened in your life? You acknowledged you were a sinner. You recognized that there was no hope within you to save yourself. You recognized that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, died in your place. And by simple faith, guys, you believed and received. It's the same. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, it's used interchangeably some 75 times. To believe is to receive, and receive is to believe. That's the same thing. It means you take the keys, the gift of God, eternal life. It's a free gift, not of works, not a single thing we can do to get there. We just came thirsty, and the water from the rock was Jesus Christ. I hope you got him today. If you don't leave here. Don't leave here. Come talk to me. I'll be glad to show you. I'll take you and walk you to the bridge and watch you trust Christ to save you. Watch you believe and receive. It's an incredible day. And as you pray, let me just stop with this. As you guys pray for our anniversary celebration, ask God whom he would have you invite. I plan to give the gospel a clear... I may even preach, Brother Woody, the transforming power of the gospel that day. We'll see. I'm asking the Lord what he'd have me to preach, but I plan to give a clear and powerful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that day. Would you invite someone who's unchurched or de-churched or never churched? Preferably those who've never been to the church or to a house of God before. Invite them to come. Be praying now that, Lord, lead me to someone who's nearest eternity apart from you. And then invite them, offer to make way for them to get here. Whatever you got to do, bring them to church. Let's see what God can do. If not here, let's have them meet us out at McIntosh. Some people are scared to death of the brick and the mortar and the cross on top. They'll meet us at the lake. That's cool. I'm good with that. We can spend all afternoon engaging lives, okay? But let's pray, God, I pray your living water will flow. We'll talk more about flow through us in days and weeks to come. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus. I thank you for his patience with us, with the unregenerate heart of man. I thank you, God, that he did not just immediately speak the words and the world be annihilated by fire, but that he continued to love and offer himself as the way of salvation. I thank you this morning that as we've studied in John 7, that the gospel is all about men and women, boys and girls, encountering you, Father, through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we commit our church to you, our church family to you, and every ministry of this body of believers. I pray that you will continue to flow through your children and reach this world to make them thirsty, to draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that by faith they may believe and receive the precious gift of eternal life with you. Thank you for that glorious day when we, Lord, realized that you were the only one that could quench the thirsting of our soul. And we placed our hope, our trust, our confidence in you that day that we believed. And we've never regretted it. We bless your name today. We celebrate you. We invite you to continue to bring lost sinners to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.